Hey, let's give it up for PJ and the band this morning. You know, this captures the song so many things. In fact, it's been a heavy morning already, hasn't it? Can we just acknowledge, and really, that's good. We love that because that's kind of where we are in our world today. This movie has some fascinating connects. We're going to take a look at The Glass Castle, and we're not necessarily endorsing these movies, though this is a phenomenal movie, but we are saying that these movies really do, pick out themes and have through lines that the Bible has a lot to speak about. This is why they connect with us. And so before we do that, my name's Kurt, by the way. It's great to have you here with us at Crosspoint this morning, especially if it's your first time with us. Welcome. And before we dive into The Glass Castle, I got some exciting stuff we just want to share with you this morning that we've been kind of working on, planning toward, and we just want to share with you. So in about a month and a half, we're going to be in a brand new service. It's called the Early Weekend Service. It's going to be happening on Thursday evenings right here in this room. And it's basically going to be what we do on Sundays just a few days earlier. It's going to be at 7:15 on Thursday evenings. We'll have full kids environments. We'll have, everything you've come to enjoy on Sundays. And this is a part of us continuing to expand the impact that we have here at Crosspoint and wanting to continue to create pathways for people in our community to come and continue to experience Jesus for who he is, and to take what we're already doing and to multiply that into new opportunities and to do new things creatively with it. And so we're very excited about this. I think maybe why I'm so excited is because recently I saw some statistics that talked about how 30% of the American public actually work on the weekends. 60% of families with children at home have some kind of sports activity or activities through school or hobbies on the weekend, and that doesn't then account for all the things we do with yard work and travel and having to spend time going to see family and hanging out on the lake and going to the lake house, all the things that take weekend time that so many times church on weekends, it's not that people aren't interested, it's just it kind of falls down the list. And so we said we want to be a solution to that, and so we're excited to be kicking this off. So Thursday, October 5th is going to be the very first early weekend service. It's kind of like it's not a practice, it's like a real service, but you're going to be able to see what we're doing the rest of the weekend if you commit to that. So a couple things I want to ask us to do as we, as we prepare for that. Number one, if you're a partner or regular attender here at Crosspoint, we want to just invite you to begin to pray with us toward the launch of this service and that God would use this to continue to help people see him for who he really is, because that's really the reason that we do these things. And so just join with us over these next 6 or 7 weeks for people that we believe God wants to draw to him through a brand new opportunity that's not happening anywhere in our community right now. And then secondly, we want you to just pray about what your role is in this. Maybe it's serving in a new way. Maybe it's shifting your serving from Sunday to Thursday. Or maybe it's, you've been here and you've experienced the blessing of Crosspoint. It's time for you to get engaged and begin to serve and be a blessing to others through the Thursday service or on our weekend services, our Sunday services. Or, maybe it's committing to attend the Thursday for a number of months, as we're going to be asking over the next few weeks, to just kind of be a part of that critical mass. So just be open to whatever God wants you to do. And then the third thing is, I want to encourage you to be here over the next 7 weeks as we really build up to this, because we just believe God's doing something really exciting, and we can't wait to see what unfolds and how we all get to be a part of it. So that's coming Thursday, October 5th. Very exciting. Now, today we're looking at Glass Castle, and anybody seen the movie, The Glass Castle? Yeah, a handful of us. Awesome. I tell you what, this is the best movie I've seen all summer. This was by far the best movie, far better than the Emoji Movie, in case you're wondering. And it's based on a true story. It's written off the memoirs of Jeanette Walls, who really is chronicling her family growing up and this, her family being this dysfunctional family. Her dad was phenomenal when he was on. I mean, he was inspiring, he was witty, he was always teaching the kids about science and geology and math and life connects. But when he was drinking, he literally tore the family apart and created a lot of lifelong damage. Their mom was in a different place, though, really didn't want to do the work of being a mom. She just wanted to be an artist. And so these four children in this family are left to kind of raise themselves, in the midst of these responsibility-averse parents who, they both inspire them and yet inhibit them at the same time and create a lot of pain and damage. And so Jeanette, you know, she has to decide through this movie, you know, and through the stories, you watch the movie and really in her real life, whether she's going to get past the past damage and kind of embrace some of the things that, that really brought out the best in her through her parents. And so, you know, it was cool. As I was watching this, I thought, man, all of us have been here. We've all been in that place, right? Where there are things that have happened in our past. And what do? We cover it up. We become fearful about it. We can all probably think of times where our parents maybe taught us to fear certain things and it was a very healthy fear. Maybe there are other times where our parents taught us to fear things that were very unhealthy fears. Like maybe, you know, you were taught, you know, men by your dad, you know, that it was never okay to cry. And so you've never been able to cry because your dad said, yeah, that's a bad thing. That's a very unhealthy fear. Or ladies, maybe the last thing your mom said to you before, you know, she passed away was, you know, never trust men. And you just took that to heart. And so, you know, it's not our parents are not the only ones who create, you know, painful things in our past. Life teaches us to fear, right? I mean, we've all had life experiences. I mean, we could start right here with Eric and just go up and down the row, and we could all stand up and tell our story, and we'd hear some really, really, you know, difficult things, and we'd probably hear things you'd say, you know, I hope I never experience this again, or I never want to feel that way again, or I don't want to do anything that ever creates those feelings, because we've all got a story, and what we discover is our present-day fears are actually fueled by our past experiences, right? That our fear isn't just about today. It's not just about, you know, yesterday. It's about things that happened way back that trigger a memory today. And we live out of the fear of that thing we never want to experience again. I remember as a child, I had just some terrible memories. Still affects me today. I had these things like growing up, my eye teeth, my canine teeth were like fangs. They're like way up on my gums up here, you know? And kids would make fun of me. And so I remember driving, you know, with my parents and my family and one of my brother's friends in the car. And I remember he just kept looking at me. He's like looking at me, and I went, you know those moments when you feel like somebody's just looking at you, and you're like, you know, I'm like, can you leave me alone, man? Just quit looking at me. Finally, he goes, hey, do you realize your teeth are like way up there, and you look like a vampire? I'm like, I do. You know, thanks for pointing it out, by the way. And so, you know, and ever since that moment, I wouldn't smile. In fact, my photos from like my childhood years, I'd always do the like, you know, because I didn't want to show my teeth. I mean, look at even into high school. That was my 15th birthday. I wouldn't really show my teeth. You know, I think it was cool to just look mean, you know, so we didn't show our teeth there. My brother Andy, he's all teethy in his smile. He loved a smile. But see, you know what? But what this taught me, I mean, kids would make fun of me. They'd call me names at times till I got braces. My orthodontist was a hero, man. He'd like do a before and after impression, and he'd like put mine on a shelf just to show people how good he is. You're like, man, you're really good. He's like, I know, you know, because he did masterful work. But you know what that taught me is that taught me not to smile. In fact, even a month or two ago when we were on vacation, my kids took this photo with Julie and I got a little more of a, my kids, when that photo was being taken, they're like, smile, Dad. I'm like, I am, you know, and they're like, no, give us a teethy smile. I can't do it. And it all goes back to that moment when, you know, I was told that I was weird and looked weird, and all of a sudden I didn't want to smile. And so I went through like years of not smiling. It's strange because, you know, you probably have a physical issue, or, you know, you've just learned that there's certain things that I don't do now because of something that happened that's connected to that in my past. And so, you know, I just learned that you don't smile. You don't smile, or people make fun of you. Now, that's my sad story, right? We all have one in some way, shape, or form. You know, maybe it's that, you know, you love somebody and you just got burned and you said, I'm never loving again. Or you trusted somebody and they totally took advantage of you. Or you trusted God and God didn't come through the way you wanted. Or maybe, you know, in the spirit of what we've talked about with Charlottesville, you know, you've just really been wounded. And so you've got a lot of hatred that comes out of you. And I mean, there's just things that happen in our past. You know, and you know, maybe you were intimate with someone one time, you got in a marriage and you just opened yourself up. I'm not necessarily talking sexually, but just like sharing your life, and they hurt you and you decide, I'm never doing that again. You know, we get to the place where our past experiences define how we live in the present. And what happens is we begin to build walls. We're taught to build walls. In fact, we develop these safety zones. I won't give you a few of them. There's tons more than this. But we become angry. You know, our anger is always a way of keeping people at arm's length. We talked a little bit about anger last week. Or maybe you might withdraw and people are like, man, why are you never connective? You know, when we're having conversations. Why are you never here in the family? Why are you always off doing your own thing? You withdraw because it's a way to keep your hands up. You know, or you just, one time you trusted and you got burned. You said, I'm not trusting ever again. It's a way you kind of keep everybody at arm's length. And here's an interesting one. You know, you think it's funny when other people get hurt, you know, and so you've taken on a posture of being critical or cynical. You know, and people are like, man, why are you so negative all the time? Why are you criticizing everybody? Well, it's your way, it's your defense mechanism to keep everybody at arm's length. Right? We just had our dog trained a few months ago with the dog whisperer because she had developed this habit where every time you'd do something she didn't want, she'd do a and show her teeth. And our trainer said, she's not going to bite you. That's just her being a teenager. And she's learned that when I do that, then you back off and you go, whoa. See, some of us, we show our teeth and people go, oh, man, because it's our way of keeping a distance. Here's a big one, control. You know, it's a safety zone for us. Some of us, we try to control everything because we say, you know, I'll never relationally be out of control again or financially be out of control or, you know, structurally in our family, whatever that means. And so we just control everything. Another interesting one, sarcasm. Sarcasm, you believe it or not, sarcasm is a defense mechanism. You know, we think it's funny, and I'm guilty of this at times of saying something, but you know what sarcasm does? Is there's always a hint of truth in sarcasm, right? And so as funny as it may be, everybody walks away and goes, oh, you know, that was funny, but they did this little dig in there, and I wonder if that's how they really feel. And so it causes us to not really know where somebody stands, and it interrupts trust, and it keeps everybody at arm's length. And so we build these walls trying to keep people at a distance, and there's tons more. And if it gets really deep, if the pain goes too deep, there's another one that sometimes we fall into substance abuse. And this is interesting because, you know, I've never talked to an alcoholic or an addict where they haven't in some way, shape, or form said something where, you know, we're always beneath the surface, beneath the substance abuse is some kind of pain that they just don't want to feel anymore. That's connected to the past. And they're afraid of feeling it again. And so it's what's drawn them into this thing that masks it. I mean, that was Jeanette's story in the movie with her dad. I mean, her dad could not make a break. He was phenomenal when he was sober. But he couldn't make a break from this thing that got a hook in his life because he was afraid to feel. And see, alcohol and drugs aren't really the issue. It's that these things, I mean, they are an issue, but they build a wall up. And so we live our lives trying to be good husbands, trying to be good, you know, wives, trying to be good bosses, employees, you know, and we say, man, as long as you can deal with me as I am, this is who I am. All right, one time I went out there, you're not gonna get me to go out there and do this again because I got burned one time. So as long as you're okay with who I am right now, then we're gonna be good because this is who I am. And I just believe God wants to show us today that we don't have to be defined by that thing in the past. And you don't have to spend the rest of your life hiding. Behind something that's happened. It doesn't have to dictate today. And so the million-dollar question is, how do you do that? How do you get to a new place? How do we detach from that past and actually come to the place where we can actually even embrace it in a certain sense and see the positives of what happened in those moments? So I want to look at a very familiar story from the Bible today. Again, talking about this, being in slavery, bondage to something. We're going to take a look at a guy by the name of Moses. And this is in Exodus chapter 2. So if you want to open up the Crosspoint app, you can go there and it'll take you to Exodus 2. But you know, you probably know Moses. We all know at least the name Moses. We've seen him in the movies as, you know, Charlton Heston, and you might even think of Charlton Heston as Moses. And the problem with that picture is it's not really who Moses was. It shows this strong, powerful, like confident leader. But see, Moses was one of the most fearful figures in the entire Bible, believe it or not. And in fact, the life of Moses, the whole context of when he came on the scene was set in this context of incredible fear. Even Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, was fearful. You know, and so every day, people living, they were afraid that, you know, the Egyptian taskmasters may come and just like kill them or kill their family or take their children. And there'd be absolutely no recourse because that was just the culture that they lived in. And at the same time, you know, Pharaoh was afraid. He was afraid the Israelites were eventually going to outnumber him. And so one of the things he did is he said, you know, he went to the midwives and said, from this point forward, any babies that you deliver that are boys, I want you to kill every single one of them. In fact, I want you to kill every single male baby up to the age of two, the female ones you can let live, but kill all the boys because that way they won't have an army. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2 here. But before we do that, I want us to go back to the first chapter of Exodus, because there's really a hero in the story here. These midwives are heroes because they basically choose to follow God instead of what Pharaoh asks them to do. Because of their fear of God in this situation, they actually do the right thing and let some of the boys live. And so let's read this together in Exodus 1. Here's what it says. It says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So basically, they're either going to drown the boys in the water or crocodiles are going to eat them. One of the two things. And then it goes on. It says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." I mean, talk about, you know, setting up a child for like an identity crisis, right? Mom's actually sending you off. "And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This was one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister," this is the boy's sister, "asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes,' she answered, 'go.' So the girl went, and she got the baby's mother." I mean, so this is like baby Moses. He doesn't even have a name yet, right? He's in this basket. His mom puts him in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, the daughter of the nation of Egypt. And then Moses' sister runs over and says, "Hey, do you want me to go find, you know, a mom or another woman who can breastfeed, you know, your baby for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter goes, "That would be awesome. Yes, go get a mother to nurse my baby." And so verse 9, it says, "Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.'" So this is little Moses' mom, who's not only like, you know, basically said, "I'm going to let my son go in hopes that he may live," but now she's getting paid to take care of him and to nurse him. Verse 10, "So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Let me stop right here for a moment. If ever there was a fellow who should have the confidence that God is with him, it should have been Moses, right? I mean, you read this, and you're like, the dude's life is like paved in gold, right? I mean, who would have thought this is how this would have gone? I mean, obviously God is so interested in you, Moses, that he's just like paving your path for you. I mean, first of all, the fear of God was in the Hebrew women who didn't kill you when you were born, but they, for some reason, let you live. And then secondly, your mom was creative enough. I mean, it wasn't she was abandoning you. She was actually creative enough to put you in the river in hopes that that might allow you to fall into the hands of someone who could raise you. Third, God just totally providentially intervened in your life right here and protected you from the crocodiles as you were floating in the water, right? And lo and behold, who should find you but Pharaoh's daughter? And I mean, you could have grown up a slave, and now you're growing up in the leader's home of the nation of Egypt. And I mean, if there's anybody that should be fearless, it should be Moses, right? I mean, we can see this story, and we're like, God's fingerprints are all over his life right here. But guess what? Moses misses it. Totally misses it. He becomes what we think of as the most fearful man in the Bible. Why does he become that way? Because he's just like you and me. He's just like you and I. See, we allow our circumstances, whether past or current, to overshadow seeing God in our past. And see, we look at this story, and we're like, man, God's hand is all over this story with Moses, and yet he couldn't see it. Just like you and I so many times can't see it. Because we get so focused on the pain, I can't believe this happened to me, I can't believe what they did to me, that we fail to see how God has been amidst the story. And it's not that God is absent, it's just we sometimes have an inaccurate interpretation, and it blinds us to God's activity and presence in our lives. So Moses grows up. We don't really know a lot about his growing up years, but here's what it says next. It says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people." And then look what it says in verse 12. It says, "Looking this way and that," he's like looking around because he was scared, "and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed that Egyptian?' So he didn't know. Anybody saw him. Then Moses was, what's the word it says right there? Afraid. And Moses was afraid. And he thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So here's the picture. We have great and powerful Moses, you know, and God has so much in store for him. And all of a sudden, he's running from Pharaoh, right? He goes to this little area known as Midian. And you know what he does when he gets to Midian? He sits down. He sits down by the well. He just sits down. He begins to develop this nice little comfy life for himself. He's hiding from his fear. He's hiding behind his finances. He's hiding behind his new kids, his new wife, his new occupation. You know, he's trying to get the thoughts of Egypt and everything that happened there as far back behind him in the rearview mirror as possible. He's like, I'm not going back there. I know those people are dying. I know there's slaves there that need to be rescued, but I'm going to let them rot there as far as it goes for me because I'm tired of dealing with the past. And so he makes this nice little wrinkle-free life for himself, like you and I are so good at doing, in this little town known as Midian, with his new wife and his new kids and his new job and, you know, his new home, everything. It's all new. And everything was great. Everything was under control. And then one day, God interrupts Moses, just like I think God wants to interrupt some of us here today. He interrupts Moses just like he's interrupted me on a number of occasions. And God, in his own way, says, Moses, I want you to come out of Midian. I want you to, you know, you've made this nice little life for yourself where you got everything under control because you're so fearful about what's happened in the past. And he says, you know, this is not what I have in store for you. And Moses is like, God, I've been there. I was out there. I was following what you're leading me in. And yet I don't ever want to be there again. I want to get that as far as I can behind me. And God says, but you're never going to experience what I have for you as long as you just have this safe little life right here. Moses says, I don't want any part of it. He says, but Moses, you're never going to experience what I created for you as long as you're living here in Midian. Moses is like, this is what I want. This is what I created. I'm tired. I don't ever want that again. But Moses, as long as you hide behind your past, you're never going to experience what I have for you in the present. See, as long as your past experience defines what you're doing, as long as it's an excuse, you're never going to really be able to follow and trust me the way that I created you to. Here's what it goes on to say in Exodus 3. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, and though it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Basically, he's telling him this to remind him that I've been with you in the past. Don't lose sight of the past. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out from that land into the good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And then verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? In other words, Moses is like, I've been there. I've done that. I'm not going back, God. Who am I to do this? I didn't like what I experienced there. I didn't like what I felt when I was there, the pain, the difficulty. And granted, you know, my life's not the best here right now, but it's better than what I was experiencing when I was there. And I just want to skim through what happens next. We're going to dive into these next couple episodes here in about 4 weeks, but I want you to just real quick connect on verse 13. Look at how he excused himself right here. It says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I tell them? I mean, he's always got an excuse. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? And they say, the Lord did not appear to you. I love this part right here. He says, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he's afraid, right? It says he ran from it because he's still operating out of fear. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. He's like, I can't talk to these people. I've never been good at talking. Verse 13, but Moses said, and he's kind of like, pardon me, God, but if you don't mind, please send someone else to do it. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to try again. I'm afraid. And you know what happened here is Moses eventually, the shift happens because he eventually comes to a moment of crisis, and like some of us may need to come to, where he just finally throws up his arms. He's like, fine, God, I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm scared. I never want to go back there again, but I'll go. I can't imagine it's going to turn out good, God, but I'll go. And then he says this, and this is key. Are you ready for this? Here's what he says. He says, but because you're God, and I'm not, I'll go. And suddenly, all of those past events, all of those things that he'd experienced, all those things that seemed to have no meaning, no significance in his life, all those things that he's like, oh, why did this happen to me? It just looks like failure after failure after failure. All of a sudden, all of those events begin to change in significance, begin to change in definition. Now listen to what I'm going to say real carefully right here, because this is the point some of you are here for this morning right here. Because see, when you and I respond to the call of God in our life, it's only then that we begin to recognize the work of God in our past. It's only when we respond to what God is calling us to in the present that we begin to see God's fingerprints all over your life in the past. And I know for some of us, you're like, I can't see it, Kurt. If you're like, if I could just tell you my story, I mean, if I could just come up and tell you my story of what's happened, you'd realize how bad an idea this is, all right? I get it. I saw somebody, a number of us did, at the Global Leadership Summit a week and a half ago, a lady by the name of Immaculée Ilibigeza. And she shared her story. She's a Rwandan refugee. She was a part of the Rwandan genocide, her family was, back in 1994. In fact, she was, I believe, a teenager at the time, and through a random chain of events, at least random to her at the time, she ended up in the neighbor's house in the basement at her father's instructions, and we believe it was the pastor's house. And she ended up hiding out in the basement of the neighbor's house in a bathroom that was 3 by 4 foot big, 12 square feet, get this, with 6 other women as the genocide began to take place. Over 1 million people murdered over the course of about 100 days. And she lived in this bathroom for 3 months in a 3 by 4 foot space with these women with no food, I think maybe a little water. Only to emerge 90 days later to find that everyone in her family except from her brother had been murdered as a young teenage girl. And she told her story of how she began to move past that event, how forgiveness was a part of that. So I want to show you a bit of her story. And I want you to pay attention. You know, she talks about the Lord's Prayer and how she would pray it, but she could never get to the word, Father, forgive them. You know, as you forgive my trespasses, forgive theirs. And she talks about this here. Take a look.
Then one day I said, okay, God, what do I do now? You know why I'm angry, but how do I forgive them? I don't think you want that because my enemies are really bad. So I didn't know what to do with that prayer, and I had a better idea. I started to skip that part of the prayer. And I felt much better. I kept praying that way. Now I'm not lying to God. I think he understands me. Until one day, I remember I was about to skip that part of the prayer. I felt like something was nodding my shoulders and reminding me, hey, I hope you know our Lord's prayer is not man-made. It's Jesus himself who gave those words. The one you believe is God. The one you believe cannot make a mistake. If I were you, I wouldn't try to edit his prayer. So much better to be ignorant. What do you tell him? He didn't know what can happen. He's God. For the first time in my life, I understood the meaning of surrendering. I went on my knees and put my hands up. And I begged God, if you say so, it must be so. That is the God I said I believe in. If you know how to forgive in my situation, I beg you, help me out. I put back the prayer. I felt much more peace to another level. And I kept praying, but I will remind God, I don't know how to, but if you help me, I can. But between us, I never thought God would ever find a way to help me, to make me feel. How do you forgive somebody who's killing your mom, your dad? Well, be careful of what you pray for. I remember a moment came, I was meditating when Jesus was dying on the cross. When he's there, his mother's watching him, everything that happened. Forget about movies, just take it from the Bible. He had been beaten, he's bleeding, he have nails. And all I could think about was, he did it for me. He loves me this much. He have done nothing wrong. And yet look how he was treated. And I remember as he was dying when he said his last words, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do. It wasn't the first part that broke my heart open. It was the second. They don't get it. I felt like he was telling me, people who are trying to kill you and who are killing you people, they don't even measure the consequences that will come on them. You trying to do and to be like them doesn't change anything. Pray for them. Let them be. Ask me to help you with what you're feeling, but don't be like them. It was like a huge luggage was lifted from my shoulders. All of a sudden, somehow that grace was given, and I was able to understand I don't have to compete with evil. It is their actions, and I don't have to do what I don't even like. I saw them also as a children of God. People are doing bad, just like your children. If one does wrong, you want them to change. You don't want to kill them, especially when you are their sibling. It's up to the father what he wants to do. But me, let me pray for them. I felt so much peace in my heart when I was able to let go.
Wow. You know, it wasn't until she came to the place of reconciling in the present that she was able to begin to see all of God's work in her life in the past. I mean, she went on to talk about how, you know, God had protected her and how through this whole thing, that God's hand was in it. But for her to see it, it came with reconciling the past. You know, that's Immaculate's story. We looked at Moses' story. I mean, in the story of the glass castle, I mean, this is Jeanette's tension right here. I mean, she's left with this idea of, you know, my dad has created so much pain, and yet, as he's sitting on his deathbed, am I going to reconcile in the present some of the things that I just felt have so challenged and been painful to me, to also be able to embrace the way God, at least these are my words, has shaped her in the past. You know, for you and I, what's your story? You know, what in your past, as we've been going through the morning, are you afraid of? And you're like, man, this thing really shapes me. It shapes the decisions I make every day. You know, where have you been failed? Where have you failed? Where has somebody else failed you? Where's somebody who was in charge of you maybe at a certain time? You're like, God, but they were supposed to be in charge of me. They're supposed to be the ones protecting me, and they were the ones that actually created the pain and brokenness. As we wrap up, I want us to take out our connection cards. On the back are some next steps. And these are just ways because, you know, if we're going to move past the past, we have to be intentional about it. It's not enough to just say, oh, yeah, I assent to that. Just like as we talked earlier, if we want to be change agents in our community, we can't just intellectually assent. We've got to decide, I'm going to actively do some things to come against this thing that is keeping us where we are. And so, you know, we're going to have to get intentional about it. Maybe it's identifying what the thing is that you're hiding behind. That's one of our next steps. Maybe it's getting to the place where, you know, you actually say, you know, God, I'm going to trust again. I'm going to follow again. See, until we step out behind the walls that we've been standing behind that keep everybody at a distance, that keep everything kind of safe and comfortable, the Midian, whatever the Midian is for you, where Moses just sat and had his nice little life. You know, I think for some of us today, God's saying, I want you to follow. I want you to follow me. I want you to trust me. You know, can you trust again in your marriage? This is one of your next steps. You know, can you open yourself up to intimacy again? Can you open yourself up to dream again? Can you open yourself up to risking again? Maybe praying again. Maybe getting back in church, you know, whatever it is for you. See, your past will never fully make sense. And you may not get the whole story of connecting all the dots, but it'll begin to make sense when you invite God into the present. Maybe it's embracing Jesus' words, as Immaculate lifted out for us there, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You know what's fascinating is that's what Heather, what was her name, that was killed last weekend in the Charlottesville episode. You know, when her father came out, he said, Father, forgive them. He said, they don't know what they're doing. So I think Jesus was really honest. I think he realized that sometimes we can't make sense of it, and we've just got to rest in the place of saying, you know what, I don't think it's personal. I think whatever happened, they just don't get it. I can't hold it there. I mean, think about Jesus on the cross saying this. Father, forgive them. And so maybe that's the gateway for us getting past our past, to saying, God, forgive them. Forgive them. I'm going to move on and say, I don't think they knew what they were doing. Help me move on. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I know I'm going to have another round on this probably at some point. I mean, we all will. Having to trust you, having to tear down walls, having to come to the place of deciding, you know, am I going to follow you on what you're wanting me to do, or am I going to just kind of rest in my nice little life, my nice little place where I've erected this nice safety net around me, this wall? I know some of us, we're wrestling through that right now, God. So I just pray, God, in this room, for any single guy or single gal that's in this room this morning, God, whom this is just getting all over them this morning, God, I just pray that you encourage them, that you'd give them the courage to just open up and say yes to receiving you. God, for the couple here today, for the couple who maybe he's just not able to embrace, you know, loving her like you love the church, Jesus. And she's maybe, you know, just kind of put all these walls up, and she's resisted intimacy because she's been burned in the past. God, I just pray that you would just give them the courage to step out beyond that today. God, for those of us struggling with forgiveness this morning, maybe somebody just did something heinous to us, somebody devastated us, somebody did something in our past. Something's happened at the fault of someone, or someone who was supposed to be in charge of us, and they didn't protect us, whatever it may have been, God. If we're still hiding behind that, can we come to the place of saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they did. Forgive them. Maybe for some of us, it's personal. It's me. It's me saying, Jesus, forgive me. I don't know what I was doing there. Wherever we are in this, God, we just want to receive from you. Remind us, Jesus, there's nothing, no past, no pain, no brokenness that you can't heal, that you can't bring a healing and a redemption to, we pray.